This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 18. If you brought your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 18 or scroll there with your device. And we're looking at verses 21 through 35. Our message this morning is titled Forgiveness and the Importance of Giving What You Receive. If you'd like to follow along with the outline, that's available at the website, ccfoothillranch.org. On the live page, there's a link there. You can download that. But you'll recall that the verses prior to this morning's, 15 through 20, specifically address how to handle conflict and communication that arise from a brother or sister having sinned against you. We talked about that last week. And what follows that is that Peter wants clarification. Not surprising. We do the same thing often. We hear a message that maybe hits a little bit too close to home, and we want to follow up with the Lord. We want to kind of get at him with some questions like, well, I know what you said, but here's my situation, so does it really apply? And we look for kind of the workarounds to get out from underneath an uncomfortable word. Just how far exactly are we going to take this thing, Jesus? We find Peter saying something like that, and I think we ourselves say that sometimes too when the Lord is speaking to us. Forgiving, turning the other cheek, so to speak, is what we've been speaking about. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite preachers from a couple generations ago, he's still on the radio around the world every single day, wrote about a successful Irish boxer who was converted and became a preacher. He happened to be in a new town setting up his evangelistic tent when a couple of thugs noticed what he was doing. Knowing nothing of his background, they started making insulting remarks. The Irishman simply turned and looked at them. Pressing his luck, one of the bullies took a swing and struck a glancing blow off the side of his face. He said nothing, shook it off, and stuck out his jaw. The fellow took another glancing blow on the other side. At that point, the preacher swiftly took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and raised his fists, announcing, "The Lord gave me no further instructions." He turned the other cheek once anyway, and that was all Jesus had spoken to. Now, lest we misunderstand, the Lord has provided yet further instructions for us, not regarding how to respond in a fist fight, but certainly how to respond to the temptation to not forgive. It's tempting and difficult to know what to do. Jesus digs more deeply for us into this issue this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll look at verses 21 and 22. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we're asking that you would speak to us, God. And we admit that this is a difficult subject. We've been speaking to it for a couple of weeks now. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would give us grace to receive those things that you want to show us. Thank you, God, that you are at work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure, Lord. You don't leave us out there on our own to do these hard things. God, you've given us your Holy Spirit. Jesus, you are alongside of us. You're growing us, sanctifying us. So do that this morning, we ask. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our first point, verses 21 and 22, is how many times? Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, after this strong message about forgiveness, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Peter has just heard Jesus teaching on how the church is to handle internal strife and problems, the process for restoration and reconciliation. Repentance and forgiveness are at the heart of it, of course. Prior to that, Jesus had offered to the disciples the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one. Maybe this is all just a little bit too much grace for Peter. So he asks a qualifying question. Just how far are we supposed to take this whole thing, Jesus? Lord, how often shall I forgive? Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? We might imagine that Peter asked this, thinking himself to be fairly magnanimous, perhaps even in step with what Jesus had been teaching up until this point. For Peter, seven seems like a big number. It's important to know that based on some verses in Amos chapter 1, rabbis taught at this time that actually you were only required to forgive three times. So Peter is doubling that and adding one. And I think probably when he announced this to Jesus, asking how many times, how about seven? I think Peter probably cleared his throat, stood up, straightened his robe, and said, you know, Jesus, so how far do we take this whole thing? Seven times? Maybe expected Jesus to react, Peter, oh my gosh, I can't believe how deeply my words have penetrated your soul. Seven times? That's just nuts, Peter. Go back to the three the rabbi said, maybe four. I halfway think that Peter was expecting something like that. Jesus' answer must have set Peter and the others back on their heels. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490. Is this hyperbole? Yes and no. Jesus is clearly making a point to Peter and everyone else, you and I included. The number is higher than we can count. You're going to lose track in the process, so don't count. Just keep forgiving. Remember the verses from the end of the model prayer? We read them last week, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. They're sort of an addendum to that, that example that Jesus offered for the disciples and for you and I as to how to pray. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a difficult couple of verses, admittedly. And I've struggled with that before. Maybe you have. Like, I thought forgiveness was free. No conditions attached. No preconditions. But how is it that Jesus here is adding this on, that you've got to forgive other people in order for God to forgive you? I think the idea is that if you and I withhold forgiveness from someone who has hurt or offended us, it speaks to a grave condition in our hearts. It reveals a lack of understanding and even possibly a lack of the experience of God's forgiveness and grace. You're not extending it to others because you have not personally received and been transformed by it yourself. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Our forgiveness that we extend to one another is following the model of God in Christ through the cross, having forgiven us. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We've received forgiveness. We extend to others what we've received and experienced because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death in our place. Having had the whole of our sin debt washed under the blood of Jesus, how honestly can we withhold from others? Now, I know the answer to that question because I, like you, have struggled to forgive people that have hurt and sinned against me. I think we have all been there. But honestly, how can we not give to them what's been given to us when we rightly understand it? Do you ever step back and remember the cross? Remember your life and all that you've been forgiven, the fact that your destiny has been transferred from hell to heaven, and just think, man, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. How can we not then extend that to others when we've received so much? Do we really understand the gift of heaven in contrast to the certain and just reality of hell? We'll talk more about this as we move into Jesus's parable, but he is telling a story this morning. Jesus offers a parable to illustrate a lesson for Peter and the others related to just how often we should forgive someone who sins against us. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Parables taught by Jesus are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They are and were anecdotes that centered on themes that the people were familiar with in that day and time: farming, sowing, cleaning, working, harvesting, and the like. Jesus used those examples to help the people grab onto eternal truth because they were things that they were familiar with and would remember and understand. But they held a deeper meaning, which sometimes was obvious to the listeners, but other times even the disciples had to ask for help in understanding. But these were meaningful ways to help Jesus' audience remember the point. And so we have another parable from Jesus, verses 24 through 27, from bankruptcy to a fresh start. Verse 24, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Even just a cursory reading of this, without understanding all of the cultural nuances and historical background, we understand that something incredible and uncommon has taken place here. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or have some degree to get that. You read it and you go, whoa, major debt erased. This guy's life is changed. That's powerful. Whatever 10,000 talents is probably a lot. And clearly this servant was in a bad position. It was time to pay and he couldn't. Things are bleak, desperate, and even beyond hope. And then the unthinkable. The one, the only one in the position to do anything has just to reduce the debt, give more time for it to be paid back, do something. He does the unimaginable and completely erases it. It's pretty unbelievable. It's like you've lost your job, the bills are piling up, and finally you receive the last notice from the mortgage company. You open it up, and in fact, it's a letter saying the president of the bank has decided with his own money to pay off your mortgage. It's like you've been struggling to keep up with student loan debts, and you lost your job, and you're falling behind, and the bursar's office or whoever you borrowed money from calls you, and the president of the university heard about your story and decided to pay off. That happens all the time, right? All you with student loan debt, you're like, yeah, right. That's what it's like, though, this story. It's honestly, it reads like a fairy tale. And I think it reads that way because it reflects the true story of God's forgiveness that is the ultimate happily ever after. In the gospel, we find the origin for every story of this kind. We watch a movie or read a book in which the heroine or the hero wins the day, and we're excited because something in us longs for that to be true. In the Bible, we find that it is true. And interestingly, the full gospel message really takes this even further. Here, the man's debt is erased, it's forgiven. But in Christ, we're not only forgiven of that weight of sin that's beyond our comprehension, but we're then given a free gift, the righteousness of Christ. Imputed is the theological term. This is the equivalent of the master not only forgiving the servant, but then giving him full and equal access to all of his wealth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 speaks to this. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Likewise, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, speaking of Adam and original sin that's passed on to each of us, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through Adam we receive death, through Jesus we receive life, and his righteousness is a gift, so that when we put our faith in him, not only are we forgiven, but the Father sees us through the righteousness of the Son. His righteousness is put into our spiritual bank account, which before was beyond bankruptcy. There was a debt like this servant that we could never pay. But in exchange for that, we're given wealth in Christ beyond our ability to comprehend. A slate wiped clean, a gift of unbelievable value. Going from radical poverty and even bankruptcy to wealth that we can't even understand. This kind of exchange radically changes a person. It should. Briefly, let's look at verses 24 and 27 again, though. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in that day and time, 10,000 was actually the largest number. So it was essentially the biggest conceivable value. The use of an amount this high, it's meant to convey impossibility. It would be like today, well, I don't know, when I was growing up, you'd say millions. That's passé. And billions is kind of old now, too. Trillions, honestly, is getting old, too, isn't it? We throw that around like it's no big deal. It's going to become a big deal, isn't it? We'll do politics some other time. And let's keep in mind, this is a parable. It's not an exact picture, but one in which there's room for hyperbole to make a point, and that's true here. A slave, for example, in that day and time would never have this amount of debt. The story that Jesus is telling, it's extreme. The listener is going, 10,000, no way. A slave had 10,000 in debt? Not only is the amount crazy, but how's he ever going to pay it back? It's not like he has a successful business or something. No, he's in big trouble. But then this seemingly unbelievable debt does speak to our sin and transgression that stands between us and God. And so as extreme and unbelievable as it is, it actually applies to you and I. What Jesus is conveying in this parable is the idea of an amount so huge that it could never be paid. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, Hebrew law actually forbid this, that a fellow Jew would be sold into slavery because of his debt. So again, we're reading a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It was dramatic and meant to get the audience's attention, and it did, and it was. This man, in a terrible and impossible situation, is now thrown with his family into prison. Man, can you imagine that? The servant, therefore, verse 26, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. It's important to note that while the servant is desperate, he doesn't ask for forgiveness, does he? Though he receives it. He asks for time to repay. I will make it right if you give me time to fix all of this. I'll work hard. Let me ask you, is that going to be possible? He has a debt that's larger than we can imagine. He's a slave. He doesn't have the capacity to fix this situation, but he asks his master, give me more time, I'll figure this out. No, that's not going to happen. Charles Spurgeon writes, many a poor sinner is very rich in resolutions. This servant debtor thought he only needed patience, but indeed he needed forgiveness. Really, he's asking for the wrong thing. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, you would think anyone who'd had an encounter like this would walk away with a spring in his step, changed and free. Talk about walking and leaping and praising God. This guy had reason to be happy. But this, remember, is a parable, a story meant to communicate a profound message. And that brings us to the next section of verses, the second half of the parable, which is painful. Spiritual short-term memory loss. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Doesn't this sound familiar? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Remember the Disney movie with the fish, Finding Nemo? And Dory, the little blue tang with short-term memory loss, just keeps swimming. Nemo would tell Dory something that she'd almost immediately forget. As Christians, we have to avoid that. But sometimes those who are shown mercy do forget. This parable is a warning against that. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So what does this translate to in today's money? 100 denarii, not 100 talents. Remember, the first slave owned 100 talents, which had been, the first had owed 10,000 talents. This is 100 denarii. The first had owed 10,000 talents, of which had all been forgiven. I probably keep repeating that wrong. Anyway, 100 denarii. One denarius was about a day's wage. So this is about 3 months' wages. It's not a small amount of money, but it's not huge. It's a big deal, a chunk. But it's nothing compared to 10,000 talents. For perspective, one talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. So we're talking, I'm going to say that again. One denarii, was the equivalent of 6,000 talents. If I have not confused this, then you're probably not listening at this point. I'm going to skip to the bottom line here. 100 denarii versus 60 million denarii is what we're talking about. That's the comparison. 100 versus 60 million. The first servant had a debt wiped out that would make any of us freak out. And then he runs into his friend, his fellow servant, who owes him the smallest fraction. Yeah, it was a decent amount of money. But think of how much he'd just been forgiven. Rather than show the same grace that he'd been given, he throws this man into prison. Unbelievable. The man, the fellow servant, begged for mercy, just as he had to his master. It's ironic. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But callously the servant refuses. And he would not, but threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Man, though his master had only moments before forgiven him a much larger debt, which he begged for more time to pay back, this one who owed him a small fraction of that amount here refuses his fellow servant any mercy, and instead quickly has him imprisoned. Have we ever been guilty of that? Treating another person who's sinned against us, they owe us, but treating them as though we've never been forgiven by God, as though heaven is some foreign reality. Treating people with justice when we've received mercy. Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Corrie Ten Boom wrote that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And then she went on to say, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no more fishing. That's how he deals with our sin. And sometimes I think the way that we respond to others with no mercy is because we don't understand fully the forgiveness that God has extended to us. Some of us need to digest and take in fully what it means to have had our sins washed, forgotten, and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We remember our own sins. We remember the sins of those that have been committed against us. God chooses to forget our sins. Some of us couldn't get through worship without remembering the ways we failed in this last week. Do you realize that God does not remember the things that you are replaying in your mind? I'm not making that up. You might say, well, you know, how does that work out? And God, and can he make a rock so big? And I don't understand. How can he forget anything? His word says he does. God can choose to forgive, and God has chosen to forget. Why are we remembering? Now, further, having had our sins forgiven and forgotten, we need to extend that same forgiveness and forgetfulness toward those that have sinned against us. Bible commentator Douglas O'Donnell writes, our debt to God is like the distance from the earth to the sun. It's impassable, it's uncrossable. But our debt to one another, your sin against me or mine against you, is like the distance between Chicago and Indianapolis, like 100 denarii as viewed from the sun. It's significant, but insignificant viewed in the eyes of God and the forgiveness that we've received. There's real distance, but it's not comparable. And if God can bridge the first gap, we should bridge the second. This brings us to our final point, verses 31 through 35. Seven times or 70 times seven, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus is exposing here a miserly spirit. It's the spirit of seven times, you might say. Really, not even that. It's when you and I are offended, hurt, or otherwise sinned against, and rather than extend to the offender the same mercy that we've received, we start measuring it out like it's a limited quantity, like there's a drought or something, when in fact we've received an unlimited amount of mercy. We've been forgiven everything. All of it. Jesus is calling you and I to be 70 times seven kind of people, losing track and not even counting the number of times that we've been sinned against and then have responded with forgiving. But now back to our parable, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. In the story, these servants, having watched this whole scenario play out, no doubt themselves shocked by the master's generosity and graciousness, but now shocked for a different reason, even grieved. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called them, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you also not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. For the one who'd rejected mercy, justice would be provided. It's the same way today. The servant that, though the master had wanted to forgive his debt, the servant rather revealed that though the master had wanted to forgive his debt, his heart had been unaffected by the encounter. The result was that he would pay the full penalty for his indebtedness and cruelty of heart. The inability to forgive revealed how completely out of touch this man was with the forgiveness that he had previously received. And so in the story, he would be delivered to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Keep in mind, Jesus just affirmed to Peter the breadth of true forgiveness, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And yet still, this one who refused to forgive was condemned. So lest we misunderstand that God is willing to forgive anyone and everyone for every reason, the reality is that the forgiven are those who have repented, humbled themselves, and received forgiveness, those that have experienced real change. Forgiveness is real, but so too is judgment for those who refuse mercy. And here's where we move from parable to literal and direct teaching. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There's really no room for misinterpreting that. A man in prison can never pay off his debt. This slave would never be able to pay off the 10,000 talents. This is eternal torment and punishment. To refuse God's forgiveness and the change that he wants to bring about in our lives is to face judgment. Who is Jesus talking to and warning? The disciples. That's sobering. But we need that kind of sobering. We might think, well, Pastor, Jesus would never say that to people that were followers of him. Oh, really? Because he had 12 followers. And by my count, at least one of them never repented or experienced the mercy that we're talking about, was never impacted by the message. We have a few more than 12 this morning. It is possible to show up to church. It's possible to claim to be a follower of Jesus and yet miss the reality. Not have it change you. And what we're being told here this morning is that a large, significant evidence of that change is the ability to extend to others what you've received. If you are a person who cannot forgive, it is entirely possible that you have never received forgiveness. And that's the sobering truth that Jesus is offering to you and I. He's speaking to those claiming salvation and comfortable in the church today. If we look like this parable, we may well not be saved. He's speaking to those. It's not unlike the warning found in Matthew chapter 7 to those who profess faith in God but lack real relationship, in whose lives there is no real evidence of change. They've not been born again. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Are you and I changed? If so, it's going to be evidenced in our giving away what we have received. Forgiveness. Releasing others who sin against and hurt us because we've been released from our sin debt. This parable, it reads a little bit like a fairy tale, a cautionary fairy tale, the kind with a warning and a lesson. W.A. Ward wrote, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive." In The Christian Leader, Don Ratzlaff retells a story he came across in Ernest Gordon's Miracle on the River Kwai, wherein the author records God's powerful working in the midst of he and his fellow Scottish soldiers' lives while imprisoned in a Japanese labor camp during World War II. He writes, "The Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad had degenerated to barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he had said. Then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and then brutally beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the next tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to spare the others from being shot by the officer in charge. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. When the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, now human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking, these brutal enemies insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Sacrificial love has transforming power. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in our place transforms us, or it should, liberates us to forgive, even as we have been forgiven. And as we close this morning, I want to challenge some of you that would say, "Well, Pastor, I've heard this message, and yes, I do struggle with forgiveness, but I do believe that I've been born again." I think for some of you, it may be an issue of fully taking in the reality of the forgiveness that you have received. I want to remind us of Psalm 103 that I read earlier. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, "He's cast them into the sea." And like Corrie ten Boom said, he's put up a no fishing sign. The enemy goes out there and he finds it, draws it back up and reminds us. But we need to remind ourselves, no, my sins have been forgiven and they have been forgotten. And we need to stand in that truth and in the reality of the blood of Jesus confidently before the Father in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, has been given to us. Because when we stand in that place, it changes who we are. And we find that those that previously we've struggled to forgive, we're now able to. Because we're so much more aware of the debt that's been erased on our behalf. Would you stand with me and we'll pray as we respond to the Lord with a final song of worship. God, this morning as we take in this message, God, we've been reminded of, God, our own lack of faith over our sin having been forgiven. Maybe we're wrestling with those that we've struggled to forgive that have hurt us. Jesus, we want to be forever changed by the cross. We want to be a people that cannot help but forgive because we realize that one stood in our place, laid his life down for us when we didn't deserve it and there was no hope for us. I'd like to pray for you this morning if you're here and you're holding on to bitterness. You've struggled to forgive, to extend mercy to others. Maybe you've just struggled to receive God's forgiveness and the enemy keeps reminding you. I want to invite you this morning to just surrender in a fresh way, to lay that guilt, to lay that shame down at the foot of the cross, to lay the struggle, to lay the inability there, and ask God to wash, to cleanse you, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to enable you to walk free, to enable you to walk liberated from the past, that you might free others that have sinned against you. If that's you this morning, would you just raise up your hand? Yes, yes. Yes. Anyone else this morning that would just say, Jesus, I need your help to forgive. I need your help to walk in forgiveness. Just a moment for the indecisive. I feel like someone else needs to release something before the Lord. Yes. Yeah. Father, for those that have responded, God, I pray that you would remind them in a fresh way of your amazing grace that is so sweet. It saved wretches like us. Lord, you don't change your mind about us. There are no limits to your blood, the extent to which it can cleanse and heal and forgive. Thank you, God, that there is a fountain filled with blood beneath Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flow lose all their guilty stains. Thank you, God, that you have cast them into the deepest ocean, and Lord, you have forgotten them. So I pray that you would help us to forget those ways that we've been hurt. I pray that you would help us, God, having had a debt erased that we just don't even comprehend, to walk in the freedom and to forgive and release those that have sinned against us. Lord, we choose to do that by faith. I pray that, God, you would free us, that you would fill us, that you would help us to stand by faith and to walk in faith in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.